As we did in the first hour, we had an opportunity to get to know one of our faculty members, Danny Harrod, and so we have another opportunity right here to get to know another one of our teammates, Ross Knutson. Thank you, Ross, for the opportunity to sit down. We started this in my office the other day, and so you kind of get to eavesdrop to a little bit more of what we started there. Let me give you a little background for Ross. Ross is a graduate of Boise Bible College in 1995. And he was hired 3 years later in 1998 to be a recruiter for the college in the admissions office. In 2004, Ross joined the team officially as the registrar, which he still continued to carry that hat, as well as in 2005 became a professor in our church history, largely the church history part of our college. Besides being a graduate of Boise Bible College, Ross holds a master's degree from Cincinnati Christian University and recently completed a second master's degree in church history and historical theology from Lincoln Christian University. We are blessed to have you. I'm blessed to be part of the team with you.
It's a blessing to be a part of this team. I mean, growing up at the college and getting to work alongside people that have been formed by the college, what a blessing. It's wonderful.
Yeah, it's kind of neat for Chuck to have had you as a student and now as a peer.
He should have known better than to hire me. I'm still amazed that he did, you know, all the stuff that I pulled as a student. But yeah, it's been a wonderful blessing to work for and with Chuck.
All right, let's get right into it, Ross. Why does the church need church history? Why does church history matter to us today?
This is a question that just about anybody that I have ever met will answer with some version of George Santayana's dictum that those who do not know the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And I get this from students all the time in class conversation and on essays when I ask a similar question. It's some version of, so we can avoid repeating the mistakes of the past, which is an accurate answer but an incomplete answer in my estimation. And this is why. The attitude that the reason that we need to know history is so that we don't make the mistakes that those people back there made betrays a very modernist assumption and worldview that things are just getting better and we are learning and we are doing better and we know more and we are smarter than all those superstitious yahoos in the past. How could they believe such silly, silly things? But we have arrived. We are the ones that we've been waiting for, and we have figured it all out. Okay. Yes, there are certain things that we do know that the ancients did not know, that people a century, 2 centuries, a millennium ago may not have known. But there are also some very important truths that get lost in the shuffle. Virtually any reform movement that you ever encounter is going to be an overreaction at some level. And while some important things, and when I would just finished teaching Reformation this semester, and class conversations that we had were really engaging because at the beginning of class, I tell them, look, guys, I'm a two cheers for the Reformation kind of guy. Yes, Reformation needed to happen. Yes, some wonderful things came out of it. Yes, we blew the church into thousands of fragments. It wasn't all good, folks. And part of the reason that it wasn't all good is because in dealing with some of the problems, we also threw out some stuff in a fit of overreaction that we shouldn't have thrown out, and we need to reclaim some of those things. So church history matters not just because there are mistakes in the past that need to be avoided. Yeah, there are some minefields there, and it's good to have a map, okay? Mm-hmm. But there's also some buried treasure back there, folks. There's some stuff back there that we lost for one reason or another along the way, and we need to reclaim it. We need to go out there, and we need to find where X marks the spot, and we need to dig, and we need to benefit from what our brothers and sisters in Christ who went before us, what they have to teach us.
Let's chase that down a little bit more. Sure. So what are some things that we have gained from our church fathers and some things that maybe that have been lost from our church fathers?
Speaking just for myself, one of the things that I have gained by digging into the early church, and I'm not just talking about the first century, because if you've talked with me on this subject before, I've often said, you know, in the Restoration movement, we've emphasized the first century church, and that's fine and that's good, but I think we really need to look carefully at the second century church, and this is why. The first century church had living apostles. The second century church had memory of living apostles. They had the tools we have to a large degree. And one of the things that I have gained from studying the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth century is rediscovering tools for spiritual formation and discipleship. Because growing up, you know, I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, most of my Christian life, I've heard some version of, you know, you need to walk with Jesus, you need to follow Jesus. There was not a lot of really helpful instruction, or maybe I just wasn't mature enough to benefit from it when it was being offered to me, but there wasn't a lot of how there. Yeah. In the history of the church, there are, especially when you get into the Desert Fathers, which is a place I've camped out a lot, there are a lot of tools there for spiritual development, for spiritual formation, for discipleship, that we can really, really benefit from.
Desert Fathers. Okay. Let's go there. Who are those guys? What desert are you talking about?
And, we're talking about the desert. We're talking about Egypt, and we're talking about monks that lived in the Egyptian desert, mainly in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. I've accessed them primarily through a fellow named John Cassian. He is not himself a desert father, but he and a couple other people preserved a lot of the teaching and the wisdom of the Abbas, the teachers of these monks. And in the Protestant world, we have thrown monasticism out. And a lot of that, if you know Martin Luther's story, you know his attitude and an opinion about monkery because of his own personal experience. And again, overreaction. There were some problems. Yes, there needed to be some reformation and some correction, but we also threw out some, you know, to use a phrase that my grandmother used, threw out the baby with the bathwater. There was some good stuff that got tossed out as well. And the cultivation of virtue in cooperation with the Spirit in our lives, the recognition of how the vices are tools that are used that are effective in keeping us far from the heart of God because of our fallenness, because of spiritual attack, because of habits that we have carelessly developed in our life that cause us to fall prey to gluttony, to fall prey to lust, to fall prey to anger, to fall prey to a debilitating habitual sadness, not, you know, my dog died and I'm sad, but just a habitual sadness that refuses to seek remedy. Pride, as has come up multiple times today, that the absolutely toxic influence of pride that becomes more and more dangerous as we grow in spiritual maturity and as our leadership responsibilities increase, pride becomes even more dangerous. These are all things that I've learned from the Desert Fathers. And while I'm not about to become a monk, and I've had to reassure my wife multiple times, no, dear, I made a renunciation to you. It kind of ruled out monasticism for me. But there are so many practical tools about recognizing how these spiritual vices impact us, and what tools are available to us through prayer and through the cultivation of humility and patience and gratitude in submission to the Spirit of God that can help us to grow in virtue and to benefit each other. These are all valuable tools that I've learned from the church history.
You're talking about the development of the inner life.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
So I remember a few years ago, you did a workshop at conference, like a 3 or 4 part series on this, and I, a little commercial, I know you'd be willing to take that on the road help churches process some of this inner life from our desert fathers.
Yeah, that workshop was basically, if you've heard of the 7 deadly sins, those have roots in desert monasticism, in the desert fathers, and they had a list of 8 or 10 or 12, depending on who you were asking. But it was what I was just talking about, recognizing the things that cause us to get self-absorbed, to get selfish, to fall prey to these very predictable faults in our stars and holes in our life that keep us far from the heart of God. But what I've learned is that because I am a guy living in America in the 20th and 21st centuries, I have a lens that is very modernistic, that is very contemporary, and that causes me to become focused on efficiency and action and behavior, okay? And getting into the Desert Fathers has helped me to recognize how important the inner life is, that what I do matters. Brothers and sisters, what we do matters, but read the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The heart behind it, the thinking behind it matters tremendously to God. And what I've had to learn through this study is I have to cultivate patterns of thought that are submissive to the mind of God. I've had to cultivate patterns of desire, what I want, that is submissive to the heart of God. I need to submit my will, the thing that drives my behavior, to the heart of God so that my motivations are in line with the motives of God.
So let me ask you, what are some things that would be helpful for us to practice examining our inner life to see if we're in alignment or out of alignment with the heart and passion of God?
A thread that I've picked up from church history, not just the Desert Fathers, but I've read this in Irenaeus in the 2nd century and Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 20th century. I've read this from John Cassian, from Augustine, from John Chrysostom in the early church, Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages. Martin Luther talked about this. John Calvin talked about this. More recently, John Wesley talked about this. Jonathan Edwards talked about it. It comes up over and over and over again. I run into this constantly. The fact that we are so often motivated by two primary motivations, fear and a desire for reward, that we do what we do because we're either afraid of the consequences if we don't, or we're hoping to get a pat on the head and some kind of reward if we do. And don't misunderstand, these are not bad motivations. We have all used them. We use them to raise our children, okay? If you do your chores, you won't get in trouble, okay? So, you know, the fear reward, if you don't do your chores, there's going to be consequences. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you need a little help around the house, so hey, if you help me with this, there'll be ice cream later. Desire for reward. We use these motivations to teach our children what is good and what is not good. And by the way, God uses these motivations. Read Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you do what I'm telling you, you will live long in the land and it's going to be great. But if you don't, and if your hearts turn aside, and if you disobey, it's going to get ugly. Okay? So even God uses these motivations. They're not bad. In fact, they are necessary to help us to learn what is good and what is not good. But here's the problem. These are imperfect motivations that can be manipulated and twisted and distorted and become very self-serving. We may do what we know we ought to do because we're afraid of what'll happen if we don't, but what do we do if we think we can get away with it without consequence? We'll do another thing. We'll do our thing, okay? Mm-hmm. And if I'm only motivated to do good if I get credit for it, well, if nobody's gonna give me credit for it, then what's the point? Do you see the problem with topping out at these motivations of fear of punishment or a desire for reward? So there's a third motivation, and it's a motivation that we've been dancing all around this morning, the motivation of love. The motivation of loving what God loves, the motivation of loving who God loves, the motivation of loving as God loves. And the reason for these more basic motivations is to help us to grow through a knowledge of what is good to a love for what is good. And it's good because it's of God. That's where God's trying to get us. Okay. Now, there are probably people trying to teach me that when I was young and just too full of myself to really be listening, but now I see it everywhere in the history of the church. And when you find reformers, when you find people who really have a lot to teach us about what it is to walk with Jesus, they always bring this up at some point. Yeah. That our motivations matter and matter intensely, and this requires a cultivation of thought and of desire and of will that is in alignment with the mind and the heart and the will of God.
Oh. I love these conversations, Ross.
This stuff has turned me inside out and upside down.
This started.
It absolutely
has. This has been ongoing for a while. So thanks for devoting your life, working your inner life to help us have a godly life, starting with our students and our churches. Really appreciate you. How about if we pray for our brother? All right. Lord, thank you for Ross. His passion is surfacing clearly for us. We can just hear him with this deep, deep drive to want to be fully aligned with you in his inner life and checking his motivations. And what a charge for us right now. Thank you for men and women that have gone before us that can help us examine our life. Thank you for the scripture that remains true that can help us examine our life. Thank you for Ross's service to help us learn how church history and church fathers and scripture can all merge together for us to take on the likeness of Jesus. Bless Ross and his ministry at the college, I pray. In your name, amen. Would you join me in giving Ross a round of applause for thanks?